One of the things that we are going to do today is look at this great Christian truth, this great Christian mystery that is at the heart of our Christian faith and belief, and try to make it in some way explainable to us. And I'm going to say you're going to leave a little bit disappointed. You're not going to go here. It's like, yeah, I've always had a hard time getting my head around that, but now Pastor Jeff made that so easy and simple, and I've got that completely. Right? The way that the picture that came to my impression of trying to, this task that I've got today is trying to explain the might, the majesty, and the magnitude of our Son. Okay? And I did a little bit of a Google research. I went to the Google Meister myself in the last couple days, which is the equivalent of 100 billion nuclear neutron bombs going off every second, right? We think we know the might and the majesty of the Son, but we don't have a clue, right? We have no idea what that is even, what that would even be like if we got even a little bit closer than where we are. So I kind of explained that with using a lighter, right? It does a complete disservice to the real thing. And so today, the task is to try to talk about the Godhead, the Trinity, God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we're going to come to that in a second, but maybe before we continue, I thought a good way to start is to recite together probably some of the most most important words as it relates to the Godhead, as it relates to the Trinity, from a very old creed referred to as the Athanasian Creed. And this Athanasian Creed, this old creed, is almost the entire thing is based on communicating this idea of the Trinity, God as three and one. And it begins this way. And will you just recite it for me?
Now, this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal.
Amen. Very good. And we'll kind of talk a little bit about that in just a moment, but maybe before we dive into this great majesty and mystery of the Trinity, let me just explain why we're doing this and what we're covering this fall. We're doing this series that we're calling Blueprints of the Faith, and this is based on our own denomination and our own church's affirmation of faith. I'm not sure if this has been shared in previous weeks, but this coming fall, we have our national convention of our denomination, the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches, and they're going to be voting to do a revision, just not a major revision, but just more updating some of the language of our current statement of faith. We currently, as Trentside, use their existing statement of faith. Whether we're going to move to this new one or not, that's still to be decided. But we thought this would be a good way to just introduce you to these tenets. We could call these blueprints of what we, how we, as a church and as a denomination, build our congregations on. And I know Pastor Dan last week looked at the whole idea of humanity and salvation, and then week before that, Pastor Matt looked at the Bible, and today we're going to look at the idea of the Godhead, both God as Trinity and as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're going to start off, and I'm going to put each of these statements up, and we're going to read them together, because these are, in a sense, these creedal statements. Now, again, we don't often recite them, we don't often bring them up, but I want to just say that these 14 articles, they have a big deal on how we teach, what we teach, and why we teach what we teach. So they do form a very significant foundation for us as a church and as a denomination. So the first one is this statement on the triune God, and let's read this together.
We believe in one God, creator of all, holy, sovereign, immutable, and existing eternally in three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each being truly and essentially God.
Okay, well, let's just dive into this. And this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. In fact, originally I thought I'm going to just kind of cheat and just kind of sneak past the Trinity and then spend all the time on the three specific persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then I realized I wasn't going to be able to do justice on any of them in one message, but I'm going to spend majority of our time on trying to get our brain around or our heads around this idea of God who is three yet is one. So first of all, let's just start with some basic definitions as they are put out there. The first thing that the statement refers to God as holy. Again, that term holy just means to be set apart, right? Designatedly different from everything else. So when we think of holy, there's things that can be holy, set apart for a specific purpose, usually for a religious or sacred purpose. So there's a whole bunch of buildings right across the world, across the globe. But if you think even in ancient Israel, there are lots of buildings, but there was only one tabernacle or only one temple. And it was designated to be holy, right? Specifically for religious purposes. There were 12 tribes of Israel. Actually, you could argue there was 13, but that's a different discussion for another day. But there was one, right? Lots of people, but there was one designated tribe, the Levites, that were set aside, right? Designed as holy to serve as priests, right? But by their very nature, their holiness, their set apartness derives from God Himself. But because God is set apart just in His own being, right? All other aspects of creation, all other things, all other beings get their being first from God. So by His very nature, He is holy. He is set apart just by definition, right? All things, many things in the Bible are referred to as holy, but only God Himself is referred to being thrice holy, 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 as those famous words from Isaiah 6:3 say, is the Lord Almighty, and the whole earth is full of His glory. Then the next thing it says this is that this God is creator of all, right? The beginning of, this is pretty self-explanatory, but the Bible begins just making this very first statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? Every molecule, every particle in creation gets its birth and its being from God Himself. They're all derived from God. The next thing is this. It says that He is sovereign. This simply means that God rules over all creation. All those particles of creation, there is not, again, a molecule, a particle that God does not rule or reign over. He is sovereign and He is above all. So again, Psalm 103 verse 19 says this, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. There's a famous line from the Dutch theologian and at one point prime minister of the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper, where he says these famous words, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, doesn't cry, mine, right? It all belongs to Him. Then that next one is this, is the immutable. And this just simply means God does not change. You recognize that familiar line from Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Psalm 102 puts it this way, but you remain the same and your years will never end. So now sometimes we kind of look at a thing like this, well, why do you even need to put that attribute to God, that God is unchanging? Isn't that just sort of self-explanatory? If God is all-powerful, if God is all-knowing, omniscient, all those things that God is, then why talk about being immutable, right? Unchanging. But it's a big deal. Right? And again, this is a statement how the God of the Bible is unlike any other gods. Right? The God that we worship, it doesn't depend on whether He had a good night's sleep or not. Right? Whether He got up on the wrong side of the bed or not. How many people are familiar with a little bit of, you know, some of those old ancient either Mesopotamian gods, the Greek gods, the Roman gods? Right? Think about Hera. Do you all know anything about Hera? She had pretty bad jealousy. Now, she had good reason for her lot of jealousy because if you knew what the antic Zeus was getting into her husband, right? But with God, the biblical God, right? We're not always trying to appease him, bribe him, all that kind of things, right? He doesn't change based on whether we have a good day or a bad day, whether we do something good or do something bad. He is always the same. He is always dependable. And then finally, this next part, the part that often leaves us scratching our head, existing eternally in three equal persons. Now, let's have a little bit of a confession time. Has anybody ever, you know, tried to explain the Trinity to somebody else? How did that go? How well did that go? Did you take that napkin out and try to do the diagrams and everything like this? Piece of cake, right? No problem. Pretty simple. Well, if you struggled with it, you're not alone. If anybody wants to know where I was over the last couple days, I'll just let you know, your Trentside Bob Cajun site pastor knows how to have a good time. Because for the last 2 days, I was at an academic conference celebrating the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Council. Huh? Who's not jealous of that? Wow. Wow. Do I know how to party or what? Right? Or what? Yeah, exactly. Okay. But next to probably the church council that's recorded for us in Acts 15, if you know of any other council other than that, it's probably the Council of Nicaea, right? Probably one of the most important kind of church gatherings in the history of the church. And again, that whole area was probably their main focus was on this idea of having to relate the Father, the Son to the Father, and so forth. Now, my conference was only 2 days. It was only Friday and Saturday. That one was about 3 months, okay? It included 318 bishops, plus a lot of other clergy, plus a lot of other lay people, the Emperor Constantine, so it was a pretty big deal. And what did they come up with after 3 months? Well, that there is one God, that there's three persons. The Son was of the same essence or the same substance as the Father. They consist of three distinct persons, and each person is co-equal and co-eternal. Okay, that's all good. We kind of recited that a little bit in that when we quoted the Athanasian Creed earlier. But how do you explain that? How do you take this idea and again make it, you know, sensible? And a number of people have tried to do this over the years. So I'm going to give you some analogies up here, popular analogies that I've come across of the Trinity. And so you may have heard some of these. Some of them talk about like being the sun, right? You got that sun, that the star itself, but then it has the light, the rays of light that come from it. It's got the heat in which we feel the effect. You know, you could talk about an egg, and it's got three parts. It's got the shell, it's got the whites, it's got the yolk in the middle, it's got water, and there's three different forms. It can be liquid, it can be vapor, it can be ice. Again, there's a whole bunch of different things, but there's a problem with these, right? And it's actually been stated that almost every single one of these has been later condemned as a heresy, right? Get funny names like modalism and Arianism and partialism and so forth like that. Now, the reason why they did that is because we're back to where we start, right? In many ways, they can help us understand God as three in one dimension, one way of understanding it. But by doing that, in another sense, you're limiting God, right? So as soon as you make him explainable in one way, you're limiting him in another way and putting him in a box. One of the first doctrines of God that you learn when you go into Bible college is what's called the incomprehensibility of God, right? And it's this idea that the God we worship doesn't mean we can't say anything comprehensible about God. You might deny that when you listen to us preachers here on Sunday mornings. But it is meaning that God, by his nature, again, who is infinite, as soon as you try to put him in finite terms, you're lessening his majesty and his magnitude. So it's actually a statement of humility. Right? Again, it's like using the lighter to explain the power and the majesty of the sun. It just doesn't do it credit. So the question is, okay, that's all well and good, Pastor Jeff, but that's nice. God is three, God is one. but does it actually make any practical difference? Immanuel Kant, the famous philosopher, referred to the Trinity as just a complete waste. It makes no absolute difference if God is three or one. It's just incomprehensible gobbledygook. That's kind of my paraphrase. That's the way he said it. But I'm going to suggest for us today that the way that we understand God as three and one is breathtaking, and it is beautiful, and it has very practical implications. And I'm going to boil it down to one simple word. But before I come to that word, I want us to go right to, again, the early first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And just as God is creating and he's coming to put his finishing touches on creation, we're told that there is this one unique aspect of creation that carries his likeness, right? That's you and me, the creation of humanity. And listen to how it is described, right? Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now again, there's a lot to unpack there, but I want to just tease out one thing. And I just want you to pay attention to the grammar. I'm going to put it this way. Listen to how it's very, very odd how this is put. It starts off with this. It says, "Let us make man in our image." Again, there's some discussion about who God is talking to, why it's plural, right? Is that the people of the Trinity? Is that the heavenly court with the other divine or angelic beings who surround God, right? Doesn't really matter too much. But then it says this, "So God created man in his own image," singular. "In the image of God, he created him." Again, you go singular. "Male and female, he created them," plural. Right? What is going on here? Either God just failed grade 2 grammar, or there is something going on. And here's the one word why I want to suggest that Trinity matters, is because at the core of God's being, the God that we worship, is he is a relational being. Right? His whole identity is based around relationship. And the first thing he says about us as his bearers is that we are relational people, right? That we bear his image when it is male and female together, right? There is this combination. You think, okay, I'm just making this up. Just jump ahead really quick to the next chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, right? Where you zoom in on the specific creation of us, these image bearers. Again, we're told that it's not good for man to be alone. And the Lord's, so the Lord said, this is verse 18, "It is not good for the man to be alone, so I will make a suitable helper for him." Now, what's kind of unique up to this point, every time God creates something, he says, "And it is good." This is the first time in Scripture where God says, "Something's not right. Something is missing." And all the men in the room said, "Amen, something is missing." But then it says this, but then it goes on and it talks about, you know, God bringing the animals to Adam and Adam naming them. But he says this, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." And it says, "Then the Lord God made the woman from the rib," or from the side, "he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." And I always like that. A rib's not a very good translation. It's one of those really cool words. And it's this word that's only used in one other place in the Old Testament. And it's quite literally the same word that describes the walls of the tabernacle. Right? It's almost like saying he took the woman from the man's sacred side. Almost that idea, that sacred place. And then this is what the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Right? You notice that there's this connection between we're one and the same. We come from the same source, from the same place. And then verse 24 says this, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become what? One. One flesh, right? Coming together, right? This is the picture. This is where it starts, how we see God as image bearers, and this is the next picture we have. I want to just say this. I want to just kind of make a little bit of an aside. But oftentimes, sometimes when we read this chapter 2, there are people who are single, and they go, oh, this is all good, but this is all about marriage. What if you're not married? This idea of coming together as one, as people, and being back in right relationship actually occurs in two other places in the book of Genesis. And they happen, and you cannot almost brush past them, but it happens with two different brothers. The first is with Jacob and Esau. Right, remember Jacob and Esau, they're twins, and they're kind of butting heads, and Jacob eventually, he you know, steals Esau's blessing and then has to kind of run for his life. Well, years later, they come together, they embrace, and it says that when they came back together, Jacob came back whole, as one, right? The other time that happens is when Joseph gets reunited with Benjamin, his brother Benjamin, the brother from the same mother, Rachel, right? They come back whole, right? There is something broken, whether it be in the relationship of husband and wife, but even family, right? We're built to be relational. And again, at the heart of God is this idea of a relational God. Now, there's lots of places I would love to take us in Scripture to draw this out. But if I was to go to one other place, just based on timing, where you see this relational and the importance of the relational connection with God, and specifically with Jesus, is the Gospel of John, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God from the beginning, and so forth. And then if you go through the book of John's Gospel, how many times does Jesus speak in this relationship with his Father? If you understood my Father, you would accept me, but you've rejected my Father, and all these kind of things, one and the same. But if I was to go to one place, I'd look at John chapter 17, this great prayer, and I'm just going to tease a few things out of it, but just pay attention to the wording and the relational aspects, both between Jesus and his Father, but his desire for his followers. So verse 5 of John chapter 17 in Jesus' prayer is this, and now the Father glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one. Why? As we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought into complete unity, or complete oneness, you could put it that way, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Do you just get a glimpse of the idea of the oneness Jesus had with his Father, the sharing, the co-equality there, but also that desire it is for his followers to have? Why am I bringing this out? And it's also, again, in John's Gospel, where he promises the gift of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the one who will come alongside of. The difference is this, is that we don't worship a holy hermit up there on high, right? A singular person that's all on his own, right? The question is, why does this even matter? Why did God create, right? Does he need us? No. But the God we worship at the core of his being is a relational being. He chooses that relationships is better than no relationship. And the first thing he tells us as his image bearers are that we are should be people of relationship, right? It makes a big difference. The God we worship holy, but is also holy relationally. Let me just wrap up. Very, very quick. I want to now just look at these three natures of God, these three persons, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And again, I don't have time to give justice to these all, and I was normally going to have each person recite these things, but we have communion, and I'm just going to make a quick point on each one before we wrap up. The next one is the Father, and this is the statement we have about the Father. We believe in God the Father, neither begotten nor proceeding, who in his perfect love reigns with providential care over all creation, accomplishes his will and protects and preserves his children, whom he redeems and adopts into his family as co-heirs with Christ. And again, if I could distill, and again, this is not doing it justice, but I was to distill each member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with just one description. These are the descriptions that I would give. For the Father, it would be the eternal ruler, right? He's the one who's sovereign over all. Oftentimes when God the Father is depicted in scriptures, it's like in the picture of Revelation, where he's in this heavenly courtroom sitting on a throne, or in Daniel, and we see that again pictured throughout the prophets in the Old Testament. One of the ideas that we have of God is that he is transcendent. He is big. He is above. He is over, right? The heavens are his throne and the earth is his footstool. He's bigger and grander than anything we can imagine. But let me just pull out one tease of one verse there as we think of this, but then also see this, what the Father has, also the Son has. This is 1 Corinthians 8:4-6. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And that says this, and there is but one Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom all things we live. Right? So again, this idea that every past part of the Trinity shares aspects of sovereignty, of rulership, of creation, of salvation, but the Father has that distinct role. For the Son, this is the statement about the Son. It says this, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Savior of the world, eternally begotten of the Father, fully God and fully human. We believe in his virgin birth, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, his triumphant ascension, his mediatorial ministry, and his personal return. And again, if I could distill just the language of the Son into a single word or a single description, it would be this: eternal reconciler. Right? And now there's different words you could use: eternal savior, redeemer, rescuer, mediator. But basically, it is this: it's this idea of this incredible role or function of the Son. He is the perfect middleman. He is the one who is bringing us, reconciling or bridging the gap between us and the Father, right? We talk about God being completely transcendent, completely above, but we also talk about him being immanent, right? Someone we can have a relationship, someone we can get to know, where he will be our God and we will be his people. How is that possible? It's because of the role of the Son. And the Son, Jesus, has done that past, present, and future, right? He did that in the past at Calvary, paying the debt on the cross, paying the sacrifice so that we can take on his righteousness and claim it for our own. In Romans chapter 8, we're told that he sits at the right hand, currently interceding on our behalf, right? Even though we sin, we've got an advocate at the Father's house saying, hey, don't pick on Pete like that. He's not that bad of a guy, right? I know he's messed up, but he's claiming my righteousness, right? He's advocating for us. And then finally, in the future, right, we're told that Christ will return, right? He'll come back as that general. He'll come back as the final judge, but he's also the one who's going to come back and reclaim his bride and bring us back to live eternally in glory with him, right? He's always constantly reconciling us back to the Savior, to the Father, bridging that gap on our behalf. Listen to these words from Colossians 1:19-20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And then finally, the Holy Spirit. Here's the statement. We believe in the Holy Spirit, who is fully God, the Lord and giver of life, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son, who convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. with whom believers are baptized into Christ's body and by whom there are regenerate, sealed, and indwelt, who sanctifies, illuminates, equips, empowers, assists in prayer, and comforts those who believe in Jesus Christ. I said for distilled them, I would, for kind of one idea, one word, with the Holy Spirit, I've cheated. I'm going to give two. I'm calling him eternal reviver and the eternal right hand. Right, this idea of the reviver is right at the beginning of creation. Right, you've got this picture that the Spirit is hovering over the deep and is active in the creation. And then in chapter 2, right, we have God forming again humanity out of the ground. And it says, then he breathed into him and he became life. And again, that Greek word and the Hebrew word, it's a different word in that particular context. But actually, the same word for breath is the same word for spirit. It's always used and identified as the Holy Spirit in a personal name. And then again, we're told that unless one is born of the Spirit, unless somebody is baptized of the Spirit, right, he's always regenerating, always giving life. Again, we read these words in Romans 8, verses 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. And then again, he is in our eternal right hand. He's the one who helps us. Again, just think of all those things that that statement makes. It's he sanctifies, he illuminates, he equips, he empowers, he assists, insists in prayer, he comforts those who believe. Again, these are the words of Jesus to his disciples in John 14. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another, most translated will say counselors or helpers, but literally the word is paraclete, the one who comes alongside to be with you forever, the Spirit of the truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. For the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Right? He's the one who breathes and helps give us new life, and he's also the one who goes beside us on the journey. Again, what difference is the Trinity? It is this, that the God we worship is not a distant, far God that we don't know, right? A holy hermit, but a relational God who desires more than anything to have a relationship with us. And one of the core callings that he's called for us to do as his image bearers is also to not only to live in relationship well with one another, but to draw other people to have a relationship with him.